Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
We're going to read in just one moment, but before we do, I'd invite you to keep in mind that the poetic, romantic language of Song of Songs is quite unique. It may be something at first glance that could make you blush, but Song of Songs is Scripture, friends. And like all Scripture, it's breathed out of the mouth of God, and it's useful for God's people today. So once again, our reading is from Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 5, verse 1. Hear what Holy Scripture says. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How much beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the parts that we don't normally preach on. And when we read, we don't exactly know how to think about. Lord, thank you for that all of your word is profitable. And we praise you, Lord, for the difficult parts of Scripture that make us uncomfortable but don't make you uncomfortable. So through your spirit, would you help us as we look at this passage? Would you help us to have your heart? And would we rejoice in your good gifts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you. Some of you are a little bit jaded when it comes to weddings. Not all of you, but if you go to enough weddings after enough time, It might be that you go just another wedding, just another couple in love, just another couple that doesn't know what's coming, and you might just see the drama around it. But here's what I will tell you. There's nothing like a good wedding. Doesn't matter if you're jaded, doesn't matter if you've been to 100 weddings in your life, there's nothing like a good wedding. And here's what I mean. You might go, you might say, Shar and I were married the Saturday before Christmas. We thought, well, what better thing could anybody have to do than to go to a wedding the Saturday before Christmas? It's not like it's busy or anything like that. I imagine there was a lot of grumbling going to our wedding. It might be that you might be like, oh, another weekend. I could actually use this weekend for other things. But you're sitting in the row there, and the music starts, and you turn around, and you see the bride coming down the aisle. And it doesn't matter what you have on your plate. It doesn't matter what you had planned for that day. There's something that happens at that moment. Or there's something when you look at the groom as the bride begins to walk down the aisle, and you see the look on his face. Or even better, sometimes you just see the tears start to fall. You just see the look of awe, like, I get to marry her. This is amazing. There's something transcendent about that moment. The officiant, the pastor, the whoever's leading the service leads through the exchange of vows, and you hear the vows that are being made one to another. And there's just a sense that you are witnessing something transcendent. You're witnessing something that, all of life is here, like commuting and bills and chores. You just have a sense that I am not at that level. I have gone up a level or two. I am witnessing something that is beautiful, something that means a lot, something that I'm going to argue lies at the very center of the universe, because at the center of the universe is love. At the center of the universe is we were made for love. This universe, as Ray Ortlund points out, was created with marital intimacy in mind. And we're going to look at this today. Today's passage, I'm going to argue, is a wedding scene. And it does a couple of things. What it does is it helps us understand marriage, which, by the way, all of us need to understand. So part of what I'm going to try to show us today is you could be single for life. You could be like, I'm single forever. This is still important to you because you're going to have people in your life who are married, and your job, our job collectively, is to uphold and celebrate this good gift of marriage, even if we're not married ourselves. But even more, this passage is going to help us not just understand and celebrate God's gift of human marriage, but it's also going to help us understand the ultimate marriage. And that's why I think Ray Ortlund is right. At the heart of the universe is marital intimacy. And at the heart of this universe is the ultimate marriage that all of us who have trusted in Christ are going to be part of one day. And so what is a wedding? Last week we looked at what is dating like. Today we're going to see what is a wedding like. And I'm just going to point out three things in this passage that describe what a wedding is like. And again, if you are here today single but hoping to be married, this is what you're praying towards. If you are here today and you're in a dating relationship, you're beginning to think about marriage, this is what you're shooting for. If you are married today and this is in your rearview mirror, this is going to remind you what you entered, the dignity of what you married. And if you are single and no prospects of marriage, maybe divorced, this is still what you are called, what we're all called to celebrate and uphold in each other and ultimately to hope for with Jesus. So what is a wedding? Three things. First, a wedding is regal. A wedding is regal. I've hinted at this already. A wedding is not just at this level. A wedding is royal. There's a noble element to what takes place at a wedding. Look at verse 6. What is that coming from the wilderness? So picture the narrator at this point and looking out and sees something coming. What is that? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Can you smell that? What is that coming here with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? There's a spectacle coming. They can see it from a distance. And you can almost picture the crowd like peering into the distance saying, what is that coming? You sense the anticipation, and you're trying to figure out what it could be. Now, as we read verses 7 to 11, what is it the litter. When I first read that, I said, what in the world is a litter? And doing research, discovered that it's what's called a palanquin. And that might not help you. I said to Char today, do you know what a palanquin is? She's like, no, I didn't either. What is a palanquin? You probably have seen it. Picture a carriage. So you can picture Cinderella in her carriage, right? But instead of wheels, if you can picture, have you ever seen like a carriage? But instead of wheels, there's these poles. And it's like a wheelless carriage. And you picture whoever, the king or some important person lying. I picture like lying eating dates or grapes while all these people are carrying the pole. And they're just lying back there saying, carry me, like to wherever it is. So this is a scene of what this is. It's like a wheelless carriage with surrounded by people who are carrying it. It's beautiful. Verses 9 to 10 describe it. Crafted from Lebanese wood. And in the Bible, whenever they want to say like good wood, they always talk about Lebanese wood. Like Lebanese forests are the best. They're just amazing. If you go to Lebanon today, the forest is a shadow of what it used to be. You picture thousands of years ago, that was like the best wood in the world. So made with the best wood in the world, with silver posts, a golden canopy, purple upholstery. Purple was rare back then, signified royalty. The dye was very difficult to make. And then we read that it's lovingly embroidered by Jerusalem's daughters. And it's being carried by 60 mighty men, some of whom are the mighty men of Israel, armed and experts at war. So you just get like, these are the best of the best in the best carriage, the best wheelless carriage, a palanquin, being carried. What is that? That smells so good. I see the dust because there are 60 like burly guys carrying it. You can hear the commotion. You can hear it coming. It's amazing. It's like if you picture seeing the king's carriage in London, it's amazing. Who is in this palanquin? You'll notice we're never told in this passage. Yeah. This is one of the mysteries of the Song of Songs in this passage. It never really describes who is in this. Now, the easiest answer is Solomon. You could guess that it's Solomon. It's described as his palanquin in verses 7 and 9. The daughters of Zion are told to go out and look at Solomon in verse 11. There's some hints. When it says, what is this? There's a female word usage there. In the end, it could have been like there's the bride arriving in Solomon's palanquin. In the end, here's what I think this passage is saying, even though there's some uncertainty. If you picture being at a wedding, and you know before the wedding you see usually the groom is going around, the bride hides, but the groom is sort of milling around waiting for and you're used to seeing him sort of looking. Have you ever seen like a transformation of a single man to a married man? And everything changes. But on the wedding day, it's the first sign of that. I'm like, you used to wear graphic tees. Like you used to, it looked like you just shopped at Walmart for all your clothes. And then you see him on your wedding day and you're like, is that Ryan Gosling? Like, what happened? Like, who is that? Or the bride shows up and you're like, is that Zendaya? Like, holy smokes, who is that? Like, in a limbo. Showing up, is that a movie star? Like, are we at TIFF right now? What is going on? Here's the point. I think, and if my theory is right, that this is about an ordinary couple that are taking on royal, like romance is elevating them from being this peasant couple, and romance has elevated them to be a king and queen. I think what this is saying is, look at that couple. They're just an ordinary couple, but on their wedding day, he is Solomon for a day. On a wedding day, she is a queen for the day. Eric Ortlund puts it well. He says, instead of two rural peasants, the groom sees his bride like an exotic princess, while the bride sees her groom as no less glorious than Solomon himself. Their love elevates what may have been a very humble wedding into a very royal one. Here's a couple that doesn't have a lot going for them, if they're the peasant couple that I believe they are. But on their wedding day, they are as royal as Solomon himself. Their wedding might not be quite as, picture Solomon's weddings, which one you might say, like of as many, but picture that, like what it would have been like. On their wedding day, this peasant couple is, like it is as royal as anything Solomon could throw. And friends, isn't that I think what this is teaching us is when you go to a wedding and you see that groom and that bride, and for that day, they're not just Joe and Sue. They are transformed into royalty. That's telling us something about the nature of marriage itself. On that day, you're getting a glimpse of the nobility of marriage. You're getting a sense of the nature of marriage, that it isn't just simply, there's something that happens. It's not just a man and a woman getting up there in their grubby everyday things. It's no accident that for a day they dress in their best. We all come wearing extra special clothes. Everything, like they don't show up in their little like 2009 Honda Civic. Like there's a limo or there's a nice car that's been washed that morning. And when the vows are exchanged, there's something noble and exhilarating, because a wedding is regal. It reveals something of the nobility. And I want you to hear this, brother, sister in Christ, God has given you. You are noble. You are a prince and princess in the kingdom of God. And when a groom and a bride come together in marriage, there's something, no matter how poor we might be, there's something that elevates us on that day, so that we are actually standing, revealing the true nobility that is ours, and also the nature of marriage, which is noble. There's never been a man and a woman coming together with the sober recognition of what's taking place, giving vows to each other at that moment. There's never been that happening with a right sense of what marriage is according to God's laws, where there's not a nobility taking place at that marriage. So that's what a wedding is. A wedding is regal. It is royal. It speaks of the nobility of what's taking place. But second, we notice in chapter 4, a wedding is passionate. A wedding is passionate. You know, we move from the wedding ceremony. I believe in chapter 4 to the first part of 5:1, we're now at the wedding night. Now, interestingly, this is the apex of the Song of Songs. The authors of biblical literature, the more I study them, the more I realize the artistry and the skill that's involved in crafting these letters. I think when I was younger, I thought, well, some uneducated person wrote this and they were just writing down thoughts. And the more I realize it, I realize that every book of the Bible, humanly speaking, there's God, it's inspired by the Spirit, but there's also like extreme skill that goes into the crafting of these letters. And scholars point out that when they craft the letters, and the Song of Songs is in a letter, when they craft these books, oftentimes they put the most important thing at the very center of the book. And so in chapter 4 to 5:1, scholars have pointed out, this is the very, as one scholar says, this is the very center of the book. It's kind of a fulcrum or center of gravity around about which the counterbalancing scenarios are suspended. There's something that happens that's crucial in this passage. Well, what is it? They've experienced in their wedding. Now they are enjoying the intimacy of the wedding night. Why do I believe that? In verses 8 and 12, for the first time, he refers to her as his bride. In this chapter, they're enjoying a marital intimacy that, if you've read the previous parts, there's been a longing for this intimacy. And now in chapter 4 to the first verse of chapter 5, the hope has been fulfilled. There's now this enjoyment of the reality. In verses 1 to 7, the groom enjoys his bride's beauty. You know, it's interesting. The first recorded words of man in Genesis chapter 2 is a woman was created. And as soon as you picture Adam waking up and he sees his bride for the first time, and he's like, you get a sense of, this is a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What I picture that, it wasn't, this is bone of my bones. I think what it was like, this is like, wow, like this is it. This is what I couldn't find anywhere else. There's an eruption of joy that takes place. And in verses 1 to 7 here, you get the same kind of picture of, he is gobsmacked. Like he is looking at his bride and he is like, oh, this is amazing. Read what he says here. Behold, you are beautiful, my love, in verse 1. You are beautiful. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And the descriptions seem a little odd to us. You can Google Solomon's word pictures taken literally, and you get this grotesque picture of a very literal representation of his description here. You have to understand, this is poetry, and these are metaphors. So for instance, her eyes are mentioned as doves behind your veil. I think this is meant to indicate a kind of innocence and beauty, that her eyes are like gentle doves. The veil is there, but he sees her eyes. He just sees, as he looks at her eyes, your eyes are, there's just an innocence and beauty as I look at your eyes. There's just like a shyness that is captivating. He says in verse 2, your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, I don't recommend necessarily that we try this with a romantic guys, maybe not, I don't know. But what he's saying here is, your hair is dark and beautiful. Like it is, it reminds me of the beauty of, like it is actually amazing when you see wild animals sometimes, you see them in their beauty as they go. And it's like, it reminds me of the beauty and elegance of a flock of goats. Her teeth, you have to picture there, no dentists back then, like we do now, no fluoride. To actually reach your wedding day and have all of your teeth and them looking white, that is a lot of work. And so here he's saying, your teeth are white like a flock of ewes. They've come up from their washing. They're white. Not one of them is missing. You have all your teeth. This is amazing. Like, can you believe this? This is incredible. And he goes on, and he's just admiring. He's saying, honey, you take my breath away. Honey, you are beautiful. You're everything to me. I marvel. I just celebrate the gift that you are to me. And so on. She looks so absolutely perfect to him. He's so captivated by her beauty. There's clearly some sizzle happening here as he goes on to describe her, as there should be. There's this enjoyment. There's nothing dirty here. You know, one of the rules of Scripture is that we shouldn't be embarrassed by things that God isn't embarrassed by. God is not embarrassed. There's nothing dirty in this passage. There's nothing vulgar. In fact, there's a dignity. You'll notice that as he goes through the description, he only goes so far before he looks back at her eyes. He does get to a very sensual part as he looks mid-body, but then he goes back to her eyes. And there's nothing crude. There's nothing vulgar here. There's a dignity and enjoyment of God's good gifts, a celebration of appropriate sexuality within the marriage relationship. Again, don't let anybody tell you that sex is dirty. Sex, properly used, is a beautiful thing, something to celebrate in within the context of a marital relationship, enjoyed the way that it is meant to be. It is something to be celebrated and pursued. But I want you to notice here, as Jim Hamilton points out, there's another level going on here. There's multiple layers always. This is the skill of this. Later on, there's an invitation to her garden, which has been locked. But now it's like, come into my garden. It's not hard to picture what she's saying here. Like, I have not shared my body with anybody, but my garden is unlocked. You're invited in now. But what is this? Is this simply operating at that level? Jim Hamilton points out that there's, again, language of the Garden of Eden here. That what has been locked away is now open and invited. And as Jim Hamilton points out, the image of doves reminds us of Noah's deliverance. There's a picture of God's blessing through abundant fields and healthy flocks. There's the scarlet thread, which reminds us of divine victory at Jericho. There's David's tower. Her neck is like David's tower. It's like there's, in other words, Jim Hamilton points out, what he's experiencing is that at one level, marital intimacy with his wife, but at another level, it's a pointer to like returning to Eden through a newly opened path. There's echoes of, again, the transcendent, that this is at one point an enjoyment of God's gift of sexuality, and a pointer to a transcendence that points beyond that to something that we were made for. Listen to what Jim Hamilton says. I think this is so helpful because we read this at just one level, we miss the point. He says, if I were to adapt Solomon's way of speaking to new covenant realities and speak this to my wife today, I might say something like this. Your face is a visible expression to me of the blessing of God. When I look at your face, you're so beautiful that I just see God's blessing as I gaze on your face. Seeing you, I'm reminded that I'm redeemed and given gifts that I don't deserve. My bride, nothing matters to me more than Jesus and his kingdom. And by God's grace, our marriage enacts these most important things in the world. Our marriage, as I see your beauty, is a reminder of an even better marriage, of the blessings of God's grace that he's given us. Gazing on your beauty is, he's a preacher, so he says, gazing on your beauty is like looking, like I'm doing right now, at a pulpit, from the pulpit, at a church full of people hungry for the word of God, crying out, keep preaching. Our union, my love, is like a trip into the New Jerusalem where righteousness dwells. And here's what I'm saying. Marriage at its best is a little small taste of God's grace, God's blessing. Now, marriage falls short of this. We're humans. As Dave Harvey says, every marriage is when two sinners say, I do. So our marriages never live up to this reality. But marriage at its best is almost like a window opening. And you feel the breeze come in. And the breeze blowing isn't simply the love that you have for each other. But the breeze blowing in is somewhat of the nature, the goodness of God blowing in. The sense of transcendence, the sense that we were made for something more. As I said, we're not just living ordinary life. We're elevated to a new level where we experience something of what we were meant to be. And I love, as I said, although there's sensuality here, and in verse 7 again, he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. I want you to notice again in verse 9, the words that he says, because there's, again, if you just read this as being physical, you can't have verse 9. I want you to read the tenderness of what's happening here. Yes, it's physical, but the physical is a sign of something much deeper. In verse 9, he turns to her and says, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Do you see that? Our husbands and wives are not only passionate lovers, but we're brothers and sisters. There's a sense of familial intimacy, not just erotic intimacy, but we are brother and sister in Jesus. Like, as I look at you, you've captivated me. And it's because together we are children of God. And he says, you've captivated me with one glance of your eyes. You know, it's interesting, for all the description of her physical, you know, sexual beauty, the thing that he lingers on here is your eyes. When you looked at me, all it took was one look. You had me. You had me hooked. You just gave me that look. I was yours. With one jewel of your necklace. She's his bride, but you know, his delight in her is the whole person. He's not just in love with her body. He's in love with all of her. He's in love especially with her as a whole person. He sees her as a sister. And he celebrates in verse 12 that her garden had been locked, but it now is open. Can I just pause here to say, we had a question last week about purity culture. We never got to answer that. Purity culture had, if you aren't familiar with it, you don't need to know about it, but somebody was saying, it sounds like you are arguing for purity culture. And I would say, well, no, I'm arguing for a biblical worldview, which is sexuality is reserved for marriage. I think the problem with purity culture is there was no room for grace. If you failed, it was almost like I guess you've ruined it. And, you know, it might have been the right goal, but with maybe well-intentioned, but sometimes on our own strength means. I think the goal was good. And here, though, you do get the goal of what this is. He's saying, one of the things that I appreciate about you is that you have saved yourself for this moment. Now, that's not everybody's story, But when it happens, it's a beautiful, treasured thing. When I was in seminary, there was a guy that I was friends with, and he talked about his past, and he was talking about how much baggage he had in his past, how many girls he had been with before he got married. And I remember feeling like, because my father would always encourage, you know, like, you're young, sow your wild oats, now's the time. And I remember hearing him and having a momentary thought of like, is my father right? Like, am I missing out? And he turned to me one day as I said this, and he said, no, Daryl. He said, I'm carrying baggage from that. Like, it is not a gift that I've enjoyed all of that. Like, enjoy the fact that you're waiting for marriage. And here I think there's just something, as he rejoices in, this isn't everybody's story, but praise God, if this is you, rejoice that you get to that stage and you get to enjoy it for the first time together. If that is not you, as I said last week, there is grace. There is grace. It is not, you are not discarded. You are not over. It is not a source of ongoing shame for you. Your sins are covered at the cross. But friends, this is what we should aim for. If it's too late, God erases our past and makes us new. But if it isn't too late, this is what you should aim for. And verse 16, finally, she invites him into his garden. In the first verse of chapter 5, the man expresses his joy that he has finally enjoyed what they've anticipated for so long. Friends, feel the sanctity and power of this moment. Earlier, the passage said, don't wake up love until it pleases. But once love is awakened and marriage has taken place, there's a power, but it's a power that's supposed to be guarded and treasured within the biblical bounds. But in its place, it's powerful and it's holy. The Bible is not prudish. There is a celebration of romantic sexual intimacy within marriage. It is a holy moment at the very center of an entire book built around marital romance. They are united in heart, soul, and body. Their season of waiting is over, and their union becomes a moment of profound joy. The Song of Songs teaches us that the richest of any human relationship you will ever have flourishes within God's design for marriage, the covenantal union between man and a woman. And so what is a marriage? It's regal. It is regal. And ordinarily, it is passionate. There is exceptions because of a number of factors, but it is meant to be both royal, and there's meant to be a sense of enjoying God's good gifts that he's given us. But I want you to notice verse in chapter 5, the second part of verse 1. Because up till now, it's been like, they're married. Like, who is this coming? Oh, look at them. They're so amazing. They're like royalty. And then the whole chapter is like them alone. But I want you to notice the second part of verse 1. In the ESV, it says others as the heading. And all of a sudden, the friends are back, the chorus. And they say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. By the way, that's not an uncommon thing. The scripture over and over in Proverbs, it uses the same. You know, the only kind of drunkenness the Bible encourages is, guys, be drunk with love for your wife. Like, it is okay to get a little bit giddy when it comes to being like in love with your wife. The Bible condones that. And here the guys are like, hey, this is amazing. Your passion for each other is amazing. Here's what I would like to argue from this part of this passage. Just in case you think that marriage is simply between a man and a woman, we're pulled back, and this is where we all come in, to a larger context of marriage. Marriage is not simply a private act between a man and a woman. Marriage is very much a community, something that we're all involved in, a community project. The community joins in affirming their marriage and encouraging them to enjoy its delights. This is such a helpful reminder. Our culture tells us that you should pursue whatever makes you happy, and nobody else has any right to tell you what you should do or not do. The Bible says no. Sex and marriage are not merely private matters for individual pursuits of personal gratification. They are gifts from God designed to be enjoyed within the larger framework of the community, reflecting his purposes and glory. And here I want to make an application. I don't think I was clear on this for a number of years. When you attend a wedding, you are not merely a bystander. You are not merely just there going, oh, this is going to be cool to watch. I'm here to support them. You are there to do that, but there's a sense in which you're actually witnesses, like formal witnesses, part of the community that is saying, we celebrate what is taking place here. We are here because we affirm what is taking place here. And this means actually that we should carefully consider what weddings we attend. If you're invited to a wedding, you are not simply a passive observer. You are actually entering into as a witness, affirming what is taking place. You're part of a community that is supporting the legitimacy of what is taking place. You're not merely a spectator, you're a supporter saying, I am for this. I am with you in what you are doing. And friends, this means that I've heard people say, we don't need a wedding ceremony. We don't need a little piece of paper to make us married. To which I would say, I kind of get where you're coming from. The Bible doesn't say you need a piece of paper to be married. But what it does say is you need the community. And whatever form you're married, it is not something that you do privately. It's when you, in a societally recognized way, get everybody together and say, today we're changing. Today we're going from being two singles to being a married couple. We want you to witness this. We want you to be together for us. We want our culture to recognize that a marriage has taken place. Friends, this part of the song isn't meant to be an exhaustive definition of what marriage is like, but it just gives us a picture of what takes place every time a wedding happens. Every time a wedding happens, we see there's royalty getting married. Every time we see a wedding take place, we see the romance, the intimacy that is going to be celebrated. And every time we go to a wedding, we are entering in as a community saying, we are for this. This is not just a private matter. This matters to us as well. And we have a role in supporting this. This really matters. A wedding is a regal, passionate giving of one another, one to another, that's blessed by the community. That's the big idea I wanted to get across today. That's what a wedding is, a regal, passionate giving of one another that's blessed by the community. But here's what this means, because this is going to mean something to all of us today. Number one, if you are in a relationship headed for marriage, you need to understand this is what you're aiming for. That on your wedding day, you know, it's actually not about this is okay. This, I'm not putting it down. It's not about ultimately the flower arrangements. It's not ultimately about the meal. It's not ultimately, those things are nice. But ultimately, that points to the regal nature of what's taking place. But on that point, it is you as a prince or princess coming together to the other and saying, I am making these vows before God and these people, celebrating the gift of God that we are to each other. It is a regal, passionate giving of yourself. That's what you're aiming for. Friends, if you attend a wedding, you get invited to a wedding, you're signing up to witness a regal, passionate giving of a man and a woman to each other that's blessed by the community. You're helping that couple. You're witnessing, saying, we are for you. We are supporting you in this. But here's the reality. Some of us have been listening to this, and it's very painful for us. All weddings and all marriages fall short of this. The reality is that this is what it is. If this is really, truly what it is. But we're flawed. We're all sinners. Maybe you've already fallen short of the ideals of this passage through your own sin. Maybe you've been married, but it's fallen apart. Maybe your marriage is in crisis right now. Maybe you're divorced or single or widowed, or you've, for some reason, you're not married. Maybe you want to be married, maybe you don't. Maybe you're struggling with same-sex attraction and don't think that you could ever marry somebody of the opposite sex. And to that I want to say, although we are still, all those categories, still called to uphold the dignity, the nobility of marriage, I can also say that we are not meant to make marriage an idol. And let me quote Jim Hamilton again. I find him very helpful on this point. He says, even if you never marry, even if you never experience this kind of love in marriage, You can still be loved this way if you trust in Christ. What Solomon depicts in the Song of Songs will be fulfilled in the consummation of the relationship between Christ and the church. Trust Jesus, and everything in Song of Songs 4 points, everything that it points to, will be yours when he makes all things new. In other words, you think a husband says his wife is beautiful, you see the look that he gives his bride, that's nothing compared to the look that Jesus is going to give you that one. You think that you've been loved in a powerful way by somebody, you have not experienced love yet until you've experienced the love that Jesus has for you. You think that husband and wife have passion for each other, you have no idea the love, the fiery, passionate nature of God's love for you. As we close today, picture that you have a reservation for a Michelin-starred restaurant. You know, you've been saving up for a long time because this is going to cost you some money. It's going to be extraordinary. Your friends have talked about how good the food is. All day you haven't eaten, and now as you're leaving the office, you can feel your stomach rumble because you're just like, this meal is going to be amazing. But you realize you're a little bit hungry, and on the way out, somebody hears your stomach rumble, and they say, here's a granola bar. Do you reject it? No, I wouldn't anyway. It would be like, this is nothing compared to the Michelin-starred restaurant I'm about to enjoy later, but I'll take this granola bar. This is at least going to give me energy for the journey. But I'm not going to mistake this granola bar for the feast that's awaiting. In fact, you can't even compare the two. There are different categories altogether. The snack actually heightens your anticipation. You're like, this is okay, but what is coming is going to be so much better. This is going to fill a temporary need, but something infinitely better is coming. And friends, I think this is what we're supposed to see in this passage. Our marriages work in the same way. Are they the ultimate? No. A feast is coming. And it doesn't matter if you're married or single, you will get to enjoy the best marriage ever if you're in Jesus. But in the meantime, we have this gift from God that is not ultimate, but it is good. It's meant to offer genuine intimacy, companionship, and love. It's meant to meet our real needs and reflect God's heart for our relationship. But it's also going to leave you wanting more. It's also going to leave you hungry for more understanding, more closeness, more permanence than any human relationship can provide. That isn't a flaw in marriage. It's actually doing what God designed to do. It's whispering, do you see how beautiful this is? This is wonderful, but wait till you see what's coming. You see, the granola bar doesn't compare with a Michelin-starred restaurant. It prepares you for it. And marriage today, even the best marriage, doesn't compete with the wedding that's still to come. It just prepares us for it. And that marriage, it will be something. I can't wait for that day. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. Lord, I thank you in this passage we have a celebration of romance between a man and a woman. Lord, I thank you that some of us are going to see this even in the coming months. We're going to see ordinary couples transformed into royalty. We're going to see a little glimpse of the love that they have for each other. And Father, as a community, we're going to clap. We're going to say, we support this. But Father, we thank you that all of this is just a pointer to something even more beautiful that's to come. Lord, in this world, our marriages are always going to disappoint us. As good as they are, we can have the best marriage. It is going to fall short, far short, of fully satisfying what we hope for, what we long for. But Lord, there is a marriage coming. We talk about royalty. On that day, we will not be like princes and princesses. On that day, we will be a kingdom of priests. Lord, on that day, we will be resplendent in glory. But that will be nothing compared to the glory of Jesus when we see him. Lord, when we see our bridegroom on that day, Father, every beauty we've seen will pale in comparison to his beauty on that day. We will not be able to take our eyes off him. There will never be a more satisfying sight than seeing him. And Father, when we think about the passion of marital intimacy at its best, Lord, that is nothing compared to the love that I just this passage, you are beautiful. There's no flaw in you. On that day, Jesus will look at us and say to us, you are beautiful. There's no flaw in you. Why? Because you have made us flawless in Jesus. Lord, you've taken away our dirt. You've clothed us in royalty. You've taken away our blemishes. You've made us whole again. You've washed us. We will be white as snow. Lord, on that day, Jesus will look at us and think we're beautiful because he has made us beautiful. Father, we long for that day. And so I pray for those who are single, getting maybe looking forward to, I pray for those who are single and longing for this. Lord, if it's your will, would you give them this? If not, I pray that you would give them the joy of knowing that they're this loved in Jesus. It's not second prize. It's not a consolation prize. It is the ultimate prize. I pray for those anticipating marriage. Would you prepare them? I pray that as they prepare to exchange these vows, they would have a sense of the seriousness of what marriage is, that you would make their wedding a bit of an image of what is coming when we're married to you. And Father, would all of us together long for that day when we will see Jesus? Lord, of all the pictures you could have given us of what it means to be saved, you've given us many adoption. You've given us just so many. How amazing is it that you gave marital love as a kind of relationship that you have with us? Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us not dispassionately. Lord, thank you for pursuing us with that kind of love. Thank you for making us beautiful in Jesus. We look forward to that day when we will be fully known, fully seen, fully loved, fully accepted in Jesus. Until that day, Lord, would you keep us, our eyes on our bridegroom, longing for that day? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for bringing the word to us, Daryl. We're going to enter into our Q&R now. If you have any questions about the understanding or application of the sermon or the text, please submit them to gfceast.live, and we'll get through as many as we can. So, Daryl, the first question for you. Who takes primacy in my marriage, my partner or God?
Always God. Yeah, always God. So I think it was C.S. Lewis said that when we get our, I mean, a lot of people have said it, but when we love God, it doesn't diminish our love for other people. It actually strengthens it. So the most loving thing you can do for your spouse is to love God first. It will increase your love for your spouse.
That's great. And you spoke about the idea of attending weddings. If attending as a wedding guest is equivalent to affirming the union, should believers abstain from the weddings of all non-Christians since Christ is not at the center of the union?
No, because actually, I did think of putting this in, I'll say it now. Marriage is not given to only God's covenant people. It is a common grace gift to all people. So even though I think unbelievers don't have the full understanding of what marriage is, they're still actually able to enter into marriage by God's common grace and enjoy that kind of commitment. So yeah, I think we can go to unbelieving weddings if an unbeliever is marrying an unbeliever. We can rejoice that even they somehow, without even knowing it, are approximating, they're at least mirroring in some dim sense a beautiful thing.
You mentioned if that's the case, if an unbeliever is marrying an unbeliever, but here's a different question. I'm torn because a close friend who is seemingly a strong believer is moving forward with marrying a non-believer. Any advice?
Yeah, at that point, I think, depending on your relationship with them, it might be, it's worth talking to them and saying, this is not good. This goes contrary to God's word, his clear direction. And I think you can argue, I mean, that's a primary argument, but the second argument is, I've seen this. It doesn't work out. It is hard. So I think you could warn them. And then you really do have a sense. I've had to wrestle with which weddings to attend and not to attend. It is a very difficult thing. I think you need to get counsel, get help. But I think you need to wrestle with, can I actually show up? And by showing up, am I communicating my support for something that I don't actually support?
Would the idea of staying pure for marriage extend to whether one uses pornography or not?
Yeah, it would. I think that our pursuit should be whole. Let me just say, it is hard in our society, but it was hard back then. I mean, I think there's a lot of, if you read the Bible, you realize there's always been sexual immorality all around. But the goal is ultimately to stay as pure as possible, to live undefiled. It's very difficult, but it's worth pursuing.
And how can single people have healthy expectations of married sex? Culture informs what sex should be like, which is often not reality nor biblical.
Yeah. I would say, and you see it in this passage a little bit, if you'll notice, there's an appreciation of beauty, but very sparing description of any physical act. And I think the thing I would just say is, day one, because it's hard to go from married and pure to day two, like, you know, what you can enjoy on day one of marital intimacy is the beauty, the love that you find, the togetherness, like, you've captivated my heart. Oh, so I think just, if you lean into that, like, the other will develop, but you take the pressure off all of that. You know, like, I tell this in premarital counseling sometimes, like, nobody ever expects somebody to get behind a car for the first time. Like, say you're learning a stick shift. Nobody ever expects somebody to get behind a stick shift and, like, day one have it down, right? It takes time to learn to be loving, to love each other skillfully and well. So, yeah, like, it's day one. Like, you got a whole, got by God's grace, whole lifetime ahead of you. Just enjoy what you can on day one, which is, like, you're married. You get to be with each other and enjoy the intimacy of your love together. Take the pressure off.
I'm going to rephrase this one slightly. How might this text and your message apply to Christians when considering whether or not they should attend a same-sex marriage?
Yeah, I think, again, this is a complicated question. I won't give everything, every answer. But I would say, again, you need to be aware that when you're attending, you're communicating more than just, look, I'm attending. There's a sense of, is my attending actually expressing support for this union? That doesn't answer every question, but I think it's at least, there should be sober, serious thought as to whether you're communicating the wrong thing by attending.
Yeah. Right. Since the Bible says a wedding is celebrated by community, is it wrong to have a small wedding or just do a signing of papers?
I would say, generally speaking, you need to have the right people there. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't be a small number of people, but now I got to be honest, when we got married, there was enough headaches before, like drama and everything, that we were like, it's going to be way easier to elope. And we considered it because it was just like convenient. I'm so glad we didn't, because I think that as much as possible, we should make sure that the right people, definitely family and the witnesses, it mean, that doesn't say there needs to be like 80 people. It could be 10 people, but there should be the key people there, I believe, normally. The only wedding, I think, that was, the exception to that was Adam and Eve, but that was God, yeah, that's for obvious reasons very different. It's not the pattern of all of us.
That's right. Yeah. Maybe just a couple more questions. Any advice on how we can teach about God's design of sex to our kids in a way that is godly and biblical, but without shame?
So there are books. I don't know the name, but we could. I'll try to find them and maybe put them in the weekly. There are good books that, from a Christian point of view, they have to be age appropriate. The one thing that I would say is don't wait too long. You want to be sure at an age appropriate way to broach the topic before friends and TV and everything else broach the topic. I've talked to homeschool parents, and they're like, my kids are homeschool, and I still don't know how they're hearing this stuff, but they are. So. Yeah, I think there's good books that are age-appropriate that could be helpful there.
Mm-hmm. Don't understand this question completely, but I'll ask it. Maybe you will. Is it a sin if a non-believer and believer unites as one? Oh, there's a couple in there. But if a non-believer and believer unites as one?
Yeah. There's a number of passages. The one that's most direct is in 1 Corinthians 7. It does give direction to marry in the Lord. So you're free to marry under certain circumstances if it's in the Lord, which means that that is important. There is a passage that says not to be unequally yoked. That is not directly referring to marriage, but I believe it applies to marriage. So it applies to a number of things. I actually think it applies to business partnerships probably too, which is interesting. But also it applies to marriage. So I think the very clear direction is, yeah, marry a believer.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Daryl. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message that we've just heard. We pray that you will use it in our minds and our hearts to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. God, I do pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church to uphold weddings and marriage as a beautiful and precious gift from you. Father, help us to align our thinking with what your word has us to say. Help us to lean into it and not to shy away from it, even if perhaps the message we hear from the world is quite different. God, we thank you that for all of us, as we've heard, Father, there is a marriage that awaits us all that is so much better than anything we experience in this life, that we will be united to Christ in full, and it's going to be just so wonderful on that day. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.